Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about the H word, hate. And I know it's a really tough word, and we hate to talk about hate, but you know what? We need to, because the Bible talks about hate. So how does the Bible approach hate? Certainly, as Christians, we have an idea of how we are to behave toward others. The opposite, we're supposed to be loving. Does God hate? Well, yes, he does. And so we're going to go to Scripture today, open up the Word, and find out what God has to say about hate.
And speaking of going to the Word of God, we love our daily Bible study here, and we are now in the book of Esther, and we are going to be here shortly with Beth Seifert in today's lesson, and then Amy and I'll discuss what she shares with us to see what we can learn about Esther and what's going on there and the plot thickens.
Oh, it really does, Nancy, and I tell you what, these are so exciting. It is, like you said yesterday, it's like a soap opera.
It is. I mean, just palace intrigue and murder plots and everything.
Well, we have a lot of new ladies joining us just for that Bible study. So, ladies, welcome. I hope you're enjoying these. If you'd like to get a hold of us and let us know anything about whatever you hear on this program, we would love to answer your questions or help you out. You can simply contact us at connect@naomistable.com. And if you're going to our Facebook page, check out the Google Plus community group, where we have a growing number of ladies who are just very serious about the word. They're joining our private Google Plus group. You can check it out, see if it's something you might be interested in. It's for women who are just very serious about the Word of God and learning together. You don't have to be an expert, but if you are hungering for that kind of fellowship, there are women all over the world, way more than 250, I believe now, who are joined together and just really sharpening each other in the Word. So check that out, naomistable.com. That's where you'll also find our Bible studies. But you know what? In this first segment, Nancy, we need to talk about kind of our topical topic today, the word hate. It's such a negative word, and we need to, first of all, I think, talk about what it is and what God says about it.
Well, when you talk about hate, many of us think right away of the Sermon on the Mount, yeah, what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5. And, of course, everyone knew the Ten Commandments, and most everybody today knows the Ten Commandments, although you can't say that as much anymore.
Yeah, you don't see them.
But everyone knows the thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit murder. Yeah. And yet, of course, people will point out and say, oh, well, but God ordered them to kill everybody in this town and all that. Well, that was not murder. That was in a war when he would be ordering them to kill all the people in the town. Mm-hmm. And he had good reasons for doing that. There was pervasive sin, and we're talking about really depraved stuff. Yeah. I mean, we're talking probably a lot of pedophilia. There was a lot of homosexuality. There was a lot of even sacrificing children to idols by throwing them in the fire. And that was one of the ways to worship Molech, for instance. So there was a lot of really, really wicked, nasty stuff that had pervaded the entire culture. And so it was understandable. God did not want any of that to taint the people of Israel. He didn't want them to be involved in that at all. He wanted all traces of it wiped out. Now, when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who knew, oh, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit commit murder, mm-hmm, all of a sudden they heard a new definition of murder. And that was when Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother, you'll be subject to judgment. And that was Matthew 5:22. And that really threw everybody for a loop, because now they were being told if they hated someone, if they were angry with someone, that they were going to be subject to judgment because they had already murdered the person in their hearts.
Yeah, that hatred in the heart is something that God does not condone. And it's interesting, Nancy, that Jesus raised the bar on what the law is. They all knew the law. They all knew, the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of Scripture, more than 600 of them that they had to follow in order to have a right standing with God. And here Jesus came along not only to fulfill the law, but also raise the bar. So, adultery would be just looking at a woman in your heart with lust is adultery rather than actually doing the deed there. But I tell you what, hatred is something that we look at today and we say, well, hatred has no place in a Christian's life. And in a sense, that's very, very true. Hatred is a negative. We think of it as an emotion. I hate something, we throw that out rather glibly. Mm-hmm. We can say, I hate kale, for instance. Mm-hmm. I don't personally. I happen to love it. But again, we take the words love and hate and we use them for just kind of glib emotional things that or preferences that we have. But the Bible goes so much deeper into that.
Oh, it sure does. Adore is another one. Yeah. If you're adoring someone, I have the most adorable cat. You're saying your cat's worthy of worship. So that's kind of we need to really tighten up our language here is what we need to do. But the thing is you've heard the catchphrase, hate the sin, love the sinner.
Sure.
And nowhere is that in the Bible. But in a way, it is kind of the way that God wants us to approach these things. He did hate sin.
Yes.
And he hated people who embodied sin, like those people that he was having the Israelites drive out of the land. So when you look at how we are to take that, I think that comes pretty close. We hate the fruit of people's lives who are living wickedly. We hate the sin, but we do love the sinner because we are able to give them a way out of that sin by sharing the gospel with them and telling them about the freedom from the bondage of that sin they can have in Christ.
That's because we've been there ourselves and we continue to sin. It's only by God's grace alone that we aren't in the same boat that our friends who don't know Jesus are in right now. And he loves them. He loves them even though they're not his children yet. He loves them. Going to even Psalm 97, I want to read that one. It says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. So we are to hate evil. And the word hate appears so many times in Scripture, you can hardly even count. But the closer our walk with God is, the more we fellowship with him, the more conscious we will be of sin. And that is to what, that's what we're supposed to hate. So do we not grieve and burn with anger when God's name is maligned, when we see spiritual hypocrisy, when we see just this godless behavior that's in our world today? And what we're seeing in the world today is just horrible. I mean, the things that you're hearing about in news headlines, that's just sheer wickedness. And you talked about, the times of the Old Testament when God had to destroy, entire cities and people groups. We're seeing that same kind of horribleness in the world right now.
We are. And I think of, like, for instance, 9/11. Rightly so, President Bush was very concerned about a backlash against the Muslims who lived in America after that happened. So he came out with some statements that were flat out wrong and very, very politically correct, but very incorrect according to the Word of God, saying things like, we and the Muslim people worship the same God.
Yes,
that's not true. Yeah. And the reason he did it, though, was to deflect the anger and hatred that people were rightly feeling at the terrorist against those peacefully living, at least at that time, peacefully living Muslims in this country. Now, you might be tempted to hate those 19 hijackers who did all the damage they did on September 11th, all in the name of their God, Allah. But yet we have to remember, and I love these verses that Paul shares with us in Ephesians 6, right before the armor of God, where he talks about in verse 12, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our battle is not with those Muslims. Our
right.
battle is with the false god that they worship. Our battle is with the spiritual forces that are driving their wickedness and their evil that would allow them to slaughter Christians and yeah. to so terribly abuse women. That's who our battle is against, not the people themselves. You have had Elijah Abraham on that Stand Up for the Truth show that mm-hmm. you co-host many times.
Yeah.
And he is a former Muslim, and he has a tremendous heart to reach the Muslims with
yes.
the gospel. And he talks about how basically ready a people they are, and that all over the Muslim world, Muslims are turning to Christ in yeah. pretty high numbers percentage-wise, even though they face death,
yes.
immediate death for doing so. So we need to, going back to what Connie Stanvill always says, we need to look at everyone as either a brother and sister in Christ or perishing.
That is the most valuable advice that I've heard. And I tell you what, Elijah also says this. He says, Jesus did not die on the cross for Islam, but he did die on the cross for the Muslims. And we have to remember that, you know, insert your people group, whoever it is, he did die for the sins of those who still hate him, as he died for us when we still hated him, the Bible says. And I just want you to imagine, ladies, right now, think about somebody in your life that you can say, oh, I just hate that person. And I hope there isn't anybody, but perhaps there is somebody that you just feel that way about. Think about that person. And now imagine loving them the way Jesus Christ loved them. Imagine seeing them with fresh eyes through how you must imagine Jesus must see them. Yes, all of our sins, that, you know, all of the way, the things that we do to treat each other horribly, you know, if that's happened to you, even abuse, even the most wicked, you know, things that this person may have done to you, imagine that sin being washed away by Jesus Christ. And then you are commanded to love that person as a sister or brother. It's hard to do. It really is hard
yeah.
to get out of our own heart. But really, hatred is, it is such a poison when we
it
hang
is.
On to that. It just pervasively destroys everything in us.
You know, I think of my father, especially mm-hmm. in the last couple of years of his life. He loved Jesus, but he was a bear at home. Mm. Oh, my goodness. Life of the party out in public.
Sure.
Everyone thought he was great. Everyone in his Sunday school class thought he was great. But at home, he was very verbally and emotionally abusive to my mom. And those last 2 years of his life, as he started losing that ability to mask his behavior, losing his control and grip, and he ended up having to give up his license very
Aww.
Much under protest, and made my sister pay horribly with his verbal barrages as a result. And she really, I think, grew to hate him, or at least be extremely angry with him
yeah.
because of that. And I, on the other hand, looked at what he went through as a child. He was abandoned by his mother at a year and a half old. His father did not want him.
Mm.
His grandmother, who ended up adopting him, didn't even think she was her son's child. And she is the only love he ever knew. So I look at that upbringing, shuffled off to this boarding school and that boarding school, and
yeah.
and just always, you know, rejected and abandoned and all that. And I could see how that affected his behavior, how it drove his behavior. I could see how it caused him to sin
yeah.
terribly. And I hated that sin. And I desperately wanted him to let that Jesus that he loved
yeah.
take all that baggage off of him.
Mm.
So it's kind of a difference in your perspective. Now, let's look at the flip side, the ones who do claim to love God,
mm-hmm.
and yet they hate their brother, or in this case, hate their father, who is a brother. That is also wrong. When you look at 1 John 4:20, mm-hmm. where it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, yes, we do have a lot of wounded people in the body of Christ. Yeah. We do have a lot of people like my father who have not let Jesus take all of that pain, take all of that fear, take all of that baggage off of them yet. They maybe have allowed him to transform them partway,
yeah.
but not all the way. And so, and it's not up to us to say that person's not saved at all.
No, that's Jesus's job.
That's Jesus's job. And I look at how we treat those people, and that's another way that saying from Connie is so profound. You either realize someone is your brother or sister in Christ and love them, mm-hmm. And try to help them as best you can, or you realize that they are not saved and you understand they are perishing and yeah. you have the words of life.
That's right. And, you know, the person who is not saved doesn't understand his or her own sin, maybe against you even, because the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted them of it yet. So just keep that in mind, a little empathy there. But it's very, very hard to forgive someone, as we are commanded to do, when there's hatred just raging in our heart and that bitter root that seemingly for a lot of us keeps coming back. And we think, well, did I really forgive that person if it keeps coming back? So we need to continually be aware if that's coming back, please repent of that. The Lord gives us that gift of repentance, and we can do that whenever we struggle with that, and he's there.
You've brought up another aspect to this that is very important, and that is that root of bitterness.
Yeah.
You know, hatred really is a poison that destroys us from within.
Yep.
And it's almost like they always say it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies,
yeah.
the person who is the object of your hatred. It doesn't work that way. That's why Jesus wanted us to forgive those who had hurt us, who had so spitefully used us, to bless those who persecuted us, because he knew that we needed to do that to release all of that negative emotion, if you will, to release all that poison out of our system so we could love them the way God loves them.
Yes, I really appreciate that, Nancy, and I think that burden of hatred is something that the Lord is capable of taking from us when we come to him in prayer. We can't. It's really hard to do that on your own. Have you ever tried to do that on your own without help from the Lord? I mean, I have tried to, kind of do all sorts of mental gymnastics and say, okay, mm-hmm. I'm going to forgive that person. I'm going to release my hatred. No, it takes a supernatural will of the Lord to help me do that when I surrender to him, all of that, because I certainly can't carry that, or can I give it away on my own?
You know, two things come to mind when you're talking about that. The first is, I have done this before where it's like, okay, I'm going to obey.
Yeah.
I don't like it, but I'm going to obey.
Sure.
So I am going to say, I forgive this person, and God, I'm going to be obedient and keep saying I forgive them until you cause my emotions to match up with my mouth.
Hmm.
Now, the other thing is, I'm thinking of Corrie ten Boom.
Yeah.
Remember where she had the story where the prison guard who had so tormented her and her sister, especially as her sister was dying, and she was speaking, I think it was in the 70s, at some conference in Canada, mm-hmm. and this man comes up to her after she was done speaking, and it was that prison guard. And he had surrendered his life to Christ,
yeah.
repented of all the horrible things he had done, and said, you know, the only one of my victims that I knew of that I could come to and beg forgiveness was you. I couldn't find any of the others, so I'm here asking you and begging you to please forgive me for all the wicked things I had done. And she couldn't do it. And as she was sitting there going, no, I'm not going to forgive him, the Holy Spirit reminded her, well, then how can I forgive you? And she realized what a sinner she was. She repented right away of that, holding on to that unforgiveness, that bitterness, that anger to try to punish him and realize that it would jeopardize her own salvation. And she ended up receiving that gift of grace from the Holy Spirit to be able to forgive him right then and there. So there's two ways to look at it, I think. One is be obedient, even if you don't feel it. I mean, too often we go on our feelings anyway, and guess what? Your feelings can lie.
Exactly.
So I think we need to be obedient, even if our feelings haven't caught up yet, and then we trust God to give us the grace to be able to have those feelings catch up with our words.
Yeah, well, let's talk about feelings for a minute. You know, Jesus, our Lord, in the book of John, the gospel there, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, that doesn't mean that you have to continually be in this state of goofy adoration. I'm going to use that word from before, but it means that love is a verb in this case. We need to continually love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to demonstrate our love to them and exercise that forgiveness, that lovingness. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get angry with sin from time to time, and that should be a righteous anger. That should not be a malicious, hateful anger that's driven by emotion. There is a huge difference there.
Oh, there sure is. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Do you like confrontation?
Nobody likes confrontation.
Nobody likes confrontation. Here's how you diffuse confrontation. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger."
Oh.
Have you ever found yourself in one of those situations where someone just starts lighting into you verbally?
Yeah.
And
or pushing
could,
my buttons, yes.
Yeah, pushing your buttons. You could feel your blood pressure rising. You could feel your heart beating faster, just pounding, and you're formulating in your mind what you're going to say to respond to that person. And yet, does that ever solve the conflict?
Well, not only does it not solve it, it often, in my case, has made it worse when I react in that moment. I remember growing up, my mom used to count to 10 when us kids were acting up, and I'd see her sometimes even go out the back garage door, and I'd hear her counting out there, hilarious, and she'd come back in a little more calm and able to deal with us. Not like we were monsters or anything, but we were your basic sinful kids. You're just doing what kids do. And we needed correction, but she knew in that moment that she would have corrected out of anger rather than, out of a calm mind. And actually, your husband Mike, who happens to be our boss here at the station, he taught me a very valuable lesson early on that I need to keep relearning, and that is when you are in confrontation, questions often diffuse the response, whereas statements often inflame. And so I always try to remember that. It's good advice, but that's really showing Christian love to others when we don't react in the moment, when we're not all, because oftentimes when we react these days, it's captured on, Facebook or email or, there's always something. Somebody's always watching and listening, and boy, you just get you in all sorts of trouble.
And there goes your Christian witness,
yeah,
too.
There you go.
You know, people expect you to fight back when they come attacking you verbally. And when you react in a way that's different than what they expect, it totally befuddles them. And it totally often takes the sword away from their hands. And I was a marketing rep for an insurance company, an independent agency company that would work with agents that would sell lots of different companies. So they weren't beholden to just buying insurance for their clients from my company. So there was a lot of competition. And many times you would go there and maybe the underwriters would have canceled some policies for like one little dinky loss, or maybe a hailstorm came through and they wanted to get rid of all of the policyholders, like the policyholders could have helped it if a hailstorm fell on their house. So I would often go to these agents and they would just be railing on me for the decisions that others had made in the home office of my company. And nothing would take away their anger more than if I just said, I'm so sorry on behalf of our company. I am just so sorry for that. You are absolutely right. That was not a fair thing that we did. I'll do my darndest to see if we can get this resolved. But in the meantime, I am just so sorry that we put you and your client through this. And many times they would be kind of stammering and they'd say, well, I kind of understand why you did it. And
yeah, I just.
And it's just so strange when you act in a way that the world does not expect.
Yeah.
That you get such a different reaction than what you normally do.
Well, now let's talk for a second about God. Let's talk about him in his fullness and his holiness. Does he hate? And a lot of people will instantly say, well, no, God can't hate. He is love. And that is true. But you know what? Holiness and sin can't exist together. And the Bible does say that God hates sin. In fact, I want to take you to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. You've probably heard these before. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, who in their right minds can honestly say, oh, I've never done any of those things? He hates sin.
Yes, he does. Absolutely. In Malachi 1:3, and I think even going before that, it talks about Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So he definitely hates sin. There are even people that he hates, and he expects us to hate that sin, too. I look at Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So he does expect us to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So we need to understand that we need to hate sin. We need to hate evil. We need to hate it for the effect it has on the sinner who is doing it.
Exactly. Great point to make. We're not to hate people because they are souls. They are made in the image of God. But the sin that they have that's harming them, we're to hate. And I want to go to the book of Revelation. Jesus commends the church of Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as he does in Revelation 2:6. It says, yet this you have, he's actually commending them here, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so no doubt the leaders of the Ephesian church that was hearing this, they protected their flock from all these destructive heresies and kept their people from committing the same evil deeds. In this case, the Nicolaitans were bringing in Gnosticism. We've talked about that before. But all sin is hateful to Christ Jesus, and he says we are to hate sin also.
Yes. Now, I want to make a differentiation here. We understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5. If you are angry with your brother, then you have already murdered him in your heart. We understand what he's saying there, but anger in and of itself is not sin. It's anger with that malicious intent to destroy.
Yeah.
That is the sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. So it's both. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Look at Jesus. He was angry when he was in the temple.
Yeah.
He had that righteous anger at all of the
money changers.
Yeah, the merchandising that was going on in there and the commercialism instead of it being a house of prayer.
Yeah, he actually fashioned a braided cord of a whip and he started chasing these around. The Bible doesn't say whether or not he actually struck anybody with the whip, but we know he overturned tables, threw money around. I mean, there was stuff flying everywhere, and he had a whip, and that is his righteous anger. It said that the zeal of that he was consumed with the zeal for his father's household.
And when you think, oh, wow, he just really reacted on spur of the moment there.
Nope.
Think of the time that it took for him to gather the cords together and fashion them together to make a whip. That took time to do. So this was definitely a planned event. that occurred. It wasn't just, oh, he was just reacting spur of the moment based on his emotions.
Yeah, he didn't lose it there. And in fact, there is something called the Wrath of the Lamb that you can read about in the book of Revelation. And that talks extensively about what will happen. It's not out of hatred, but Jesus hates sin so much that he needs to cleanse it. And he did that with his blood, his shed blood on the cross. And he will do that again on that great and horrible day for those who do not know him. And so, ladies, we need to understand the proper context of hate, but we also need to uphold that hope, that love we have for him, and that love he gave to us when he stretched out his arms on the cross. Well, listen, there's so much more. We could say many, many Bible verses that we haven't shared yet, but we're going to have to leave it here for right now because it's time to wrap this part of the program up and get ready for our Bible study. We are going to be in the book of Esther. And for those of you who are joining along for the first time, welcome, welcome, welcome. You're going to be so excited to hear this next installment. Beth Seifert is standing by with today's lesson, so we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Thanks, Amy. It's really good to be here today. Well, we're going to jump back in to the book of Esther today, and we're going to see the plot thickens. Yesterday we saw where Mordecai foiled a plot that was against the life of Ahasuerus, the king. And today we're going to see a little bit more detail into what the big conflict is going to be in this book. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 today. After all these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Okay, so after these events was actually like 4 to 5 years later, Mordecai, who saved the king's life, is still where he was, and Haman has been promoted. The king even commanded that people kneel down to honor Haman in his new position, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. Now, first of all, kneeling before people in authority wasn't necessarily a bad thing, even for God's chosen people. There are examples of Israelites bowing down to kings and to others in authority from the very beginning. I'm going to just list a couple of references that you can go and dig into later. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 16, Genesis chapter 23, verse 7, Genesis chapter 33, verse 3, and Genesis 44, verse 14. There's all of those that come before this that demonstrate that kneeling and showing honor and respect for the person and for the position, that was not a sin. So Mordecai, we know he's a Jew, and we know he loves and trusts God. So we have to understand that he's not refusing to bow down because Haman has been placed in authority over him. There's got to be something else going on there. Well, Haman's ancestry and Mordecai's ancestry play a big part here. While we don't know with 100% certainty that Haman was descended from the Amalekites, whose king was called the Agag and thus the Agagites, it makes sense that he was a part of these people. So why does that matter? Well, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, kith and kin with the Edomites. God will send the prophet Obadiah to tell of the destruction that he's going to send on the Edomites. So the peoples that descended from Esau, they're not going to end well. As far back as Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that God commanded Saul, the first king of Israel, to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And when God says that, he means utterly destroy. He means leave no one left standing. Nothing is to be left alive. Not kill all the men that you fight against. He told them directly, you go into the and take out the women and children and old men too. But Saul didn't obey. He destroyed most of the Amalekites, but he let the king and the best of the livestock live. As a result, God sends Samuel to tell Saul that Saul's line will not be the royal line in Israel. His decision here lost Saul the crown. That was the final straw. If Saul had done his job, though, Haman wouldn't be alive, most likely. He wouldn't have been a problem. But there is this animosity that has been building up between the Jews and the Amalekites since practically forever. So Mordecai's refusal to bow down had more to do with who he would be bowing down to than just, I don't bow before anybody but God. It was more, I won't pay respect to an enemy of God. Thus, Mordecai flat out refused. Now, the officials call Mordecai on this, and he still refuses to obey, and they are more than willing to get him in trouble by tattling on him to Haman. Mordecai appears to have given as his reason for refusing to bow before Haman, I'm a Jew. That was his reason. That was enough to him. That meant that he wouldn't honor someone who was against God in such a way. When Haman sees that indeed Mordecai won't pay honor to him, he's less than pleased. But when he learns that Mordecai is a Jew, he sees an opportunity to destroy more than just Mordecai. He sees an opportunity to use this to get rid of all the Jews. Nice guy, huh? Now, this section sets the stage for the main conflict of the Book of Esther, the conflict to which the Jews required a rescue. Still, as I ponder this, my brain latched onto the idea of Mordecai's refusal to bow and whether that was a sin or not. And recently, I heard a speaker talking on a related topic, and here's what stuck with me. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. God convicts us all through the Holy Spirit of the sin that's in our lives. Often the behavior may not be the problem, but the heart motive is a real problem. For example, I know someone who years ago gave away all of her CDs and music of every sort, including like sheet music. And let me tell you, she had quite the collection. She gave them away because for her, music was becoming an idol that was coming in front of God. So to break that stronghold, to draw nearer to him and rely on him for her comfort and strength instead of her music, she removed the idol literally from her life. And she gave them away, by the way, instead of selling them, because she didn't want to profit off of that idol. Now, was what she listened to sinful? No. In fact, most of what she listened to, a lot of it was Christian music. Are CDs sinful? No. However, for her, they were causing a huge problem in her walk with God. Now, I'm happy to say that about 3 years after that, she was able to slowly start reintegrating music back into her life, and that is no longer an area that she struggles in, which is good because she's an amazing pianist and she can sing too. But music is now a part of her life, but it's no longer the focus of her life. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, Paul talks about slaves submitting to their masters as to the Lord. Paul also talks about submitting to the governing authorities because God has placed them there. Now, a line is drawn when they ask you to do something that is sinful, but we are to show respect to those in authority, knowing that God put them there, even when we don't agree with them. Think about David and Saul. David went to great lengths to avoid killing Saul. Why? It wasn't because Saul was such a scary guy. David wasn't scared of Saul. In fact, David had multiple opportunities to rid himself of Saul. But David was afraid of God and would not raise his hand against the anointed one of God. Period. Even when Saul tried to kill David over and over, David protected himself, but he also stayed away from Saul so that he wouldn't be the cause of Saul's death. He let God handle that. Mordecai isn't going to try to kill Haman, but he isn't going to assume a posture of submission to this man. This wasn't just civil honor that was being asked, because the Jews never refused to give that, even for evil kings. We see in the reason that Mordecai gives, that I'm a Jew, that this bowing was more than just honoring the leader. Mordecai simply states, I'm a Jew. The understanding there was that as a Jew, he would only worship God. So whatever was the actual command here to bow before Haman, there was a worship aspect to it that Mordecai wouldn't do. So for Mordecai, he was convicted that bowing before this man, this enemy of God, was a sin and something he could not do without damaging his relationship with God. His priorities were clear, and God was first. There was nothing before God in Mordecai's life. Well, this leads me to my question for us today. What might come before God in your life? Think about it seriously. Here on Naomi's Table, we've done a program. Nancy and Amy discussed a program once talking about social media and how addictive the computer and those kinds of things can be. Is that something that comes before God in your life? Can you unplug for 3 days without feeling withdrawal? I'm totally serious, by the way. I know people who can't. You take away their internet access and they go crazy. What about TV? What about books? What about, and hold on to your seat here, what about serving others? We've talked about this at Naomi's Table too. I know I've heard Nancy talk about this. I have known people who made serving others into an idol to the point that they had convinced themselves that they were serving God and doing His work when their main responsibilities at home were being neglected to the point of disaster in their family relationships. Anything that comes between you and God's plan for your life can be an idol. Anything, even good things. So take some time today and think honestly about what you can't live without. What are you bowing before that you shouldn't be? Ask God to show you if it's time for you to give some of those things up. Maybe it's time to give something away, give something away completely. Then maybe it's time to just find a box and put something there and push it away until you know that you can reintegrate that back into your life without it becoming the focus. But see what happens in your life when you obey God's prompting to remove the obstacles that are keeping you from seeing Him.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. It's time to talk about that lesson that you just heard in the segment prior. Today we're on lesson number 7, and this is from Esther chapter 3, and it's the first 6 verses there. And Nancy, we're zooming ahead a couple of years, and we're talking about Mordecai a little bit more today.
Yeah, he ruffles the newly promoted Haman's feathers when he refuses to bow to him. And I like how Beth pointed out that bowing in and of itself or kneeling before someone who is in authority over you is not necessarily a sin. But here was someone that he knew was an Amalekite, and yeah, he was not going to bow down to an enemy of God. He was going to hate the things God hated. And when you look at how that all played out here, obviously, the feeling was mutual. Yeah. When you look at Haman, when he finds out Mordecai's reason for not bowing, simply, I'm a Jew, and he sees that opportunity that Beth talked about to get rid of all the Jews. But the background we get here is just fascinating, isn't it?
Oh, it really is. One of the things that pops into my mind is current times. We're seeing a lot of news headlines that are very disturbing, where people are being told in other countries right now, I have no doubt it'll come here, but people are being told in the Middle East, for instance, Christians who are really, they're in a dangerous situation. And they're being told to convert to Islam or die. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times that's exactly what happens. Many of them are captured on video, not converting, not bowing, and they are killed for their faith. Many more are not videotaped and we don't hear about them, but we know that it's happening by the hundreds and it's happening every day. And we need to be in prayer for them. Also reminds me of the book of Daniel when, Daniel would not bow to the statue that was made for him.
Yeah, and you look at all of the things that happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they had that huge statue of Nebuchadnezzar that they would not bow to, and they ended up being thrown into the fiery furnace where a fourth man appeared in there with him. And when the king saw that and saw them walking around unbound in the furnace, he was shocked and had them brought out. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego came out and didn't even smell of smoke.
Yeah, that's
so
true.
He ended up praising God as a result of their action of, if you will, civil disobedience, or just not wanting to bow in worship to anyone other than God. And yeah. Beth did talk about how there did seem to be some kind of element of worship here, mm-hmm. in the desire for everyone to bow before Haman. So we have to remember that these people, even King Ahasuerus, he was not a believer in God. He was a believer in his false idols and false gods. And so none of the actions that they're doing is in any way considered to be right or righteous or anything like that.
Yeah, you know, in Mordecai, his faith was so important to him, Nancy, that he was about to lose his life. He knew that he took his life in his own hands by not bowing. And, of course, that's what was in the heart of Haman. But, you know, think about this. I mean, if you were asked to deny Jesus, if you were asked to bow to a different God, you know, we have to all ask ourselves that question and try to put ourselves in the shoes of somebody who might actually be required to do that this very day. You know, what would you do? How would you, would your fear overtake you? Would you put something else in front of, you know, maybe you love your life so much that you could never do it. And so we need to pray about that.
That is a fascinating verse. Those who try to keep their life will lose it, and those who are willing to lose their life will keep it. And when we think about those things, it really can change your priorities. It really can change how you react to all of this. There is no reason for Christians to live in fear, no matter what kind of threat you are under, because of the promise that we have of eternal life, and that this life is just a vapor, and our true life is the one to come.
Right. And so that certainty is the opposite of fear, that certainty that we know that we know that we know that Jesus has a future for us in eternity with him. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to feel an emotion of fear. That's very mm-hmm. different than feeling uncertainty about your eternal destination. So you can separate those things. It's not a sin to feel that emotion of fear, that adrenaline of knowing that you're facing imminent danger. But that uncertainty doesn't need to be. Christians, we can know, we can have that certainty when we read his word and reflect on those many promises of what Jesus said.
And Paul wrote so beautifully on this many times, talking about how we focus all that we have on this, forgetting what lies behind and looking at what lies ahead, or when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, there is so much to be said in perspective. Mm. And perspective is going to determine how you react when you are faced in a situation like that, when you confront the day of evil that has been ordained for your life. And I think that whether that's maybe you're caught in a holdup at a bank or in a convenience store, or maybe a random shooter as you're going down the highway, or maybe a home invasion, or maybe we do have more terrorist acts here in this country, just like we had on 9/11.
Yeah.
And whatever it is, as long as you keep that eternal perspective that we are to have, then you can face anything. And realize that what happens to your earthly body here is basically meaningless.
Yeah. Ladies, one thing that might be helpful, just something now, I'm not telling you, and I would never tell anybody how to pray or what to pray for, but what helps me is just asking the Lord to remind me that this life here is temporary, that that if a situation were to happen today, that I'd be willing and ready to meet him and to stand firm on his word, to understand that his promises, he is true, and we can trust him yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So that's one of the ways that, I do that. I just ask him to keep that in mind for me, so that I'm not caught surprised if I maybe forget about things, get so involved in the world that something pops up unexpectedly. You know what? Nobody actually really expects the unexpected, but maybe we need to be praying about the unexpected, and I just find that very helpful.
I think that is very good, wise advice, and I think we do need to take that.
All right. Well, we need to leave it here for right now, because we're getting to the point where we're running out of time, for one thing, and we know time is short, so we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, we're going to close out this program with some scripture verses, and we hope you can stick with us. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're going to wrap up this program with some final scripture verses. Before we do that, though, I want to remind you that we are having a retreat up in the Northwoods of Wisconsin, and we would love to meet you if you live around Wisconsin, or even if you want to fly in. Nancy and I are going to be up in Silver Birch Ranch. There's a little link on our website where you can find this. It's titled Return to the Word, A Retreat to Remember Him. So it's just a time where we can meet each other and just really sharpen each other in the Word, maybe put names and faces together. So check it out. You can find the details on our website, naomistable.com. All right, now Nancy's ready with her Bible verse. Nancy, what did you find there?
I am. We are going to go to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 18b. And we're going to remember, as we read these verses, Paul was chained up in a pit of a prison when he wrote this, facing a death sentence, miserable conditions. So remember that when you hear these words. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
You know, nearly 2,000 years later, those words that the Apostle Paul wrote, that were, of course, breathed out through Paul by the Holy Spirit himself, we believe those words are true, and they continue to model for us that perfect Christ-like behavior that I wish I had more of that, Nancy. That's why I need to be in the Scriptures more and more. And just have that godly desire to be like that with those eternal eyes. Well, ladies, we're going to leave it here for right now, but we hope you can be back at the table with us tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.